Let's go back now to chapter 10 of Matthew's gospel account. The text today is verse 24 to the end of the chapter, plus verse 1, which I think should have been in chapter 10. We have already read also 16, verse 16 up to our text, because what we're doing today, or what we're looking at today, is just a continuation of the same subject that the Lord raised in 16 and not before. Now, the Lord Jesus, having warned his disciples of the trials, tribulations, and persecutions they would face for his sake and the gospel's sake, and the sake of his blood-bought flock gathered in the New Testament church, next declares the simple truth that they ought not to expect any different than what he's warned them would take place. And of course, there's an application then of what he says to all faithful ministers and faithful people to follow. The simple truth is, if he, Christ Jesus, the Master, our Lord, has been rejected, ill-used, slandered, reproached, persecuted at the hands of evil men who reject his truth, his gospel, him as Savior and Lord, then no marvel if those same men of that sort, do the same to his disciples and his servants, especially the apostles and faithful ministers after them. But in truth, all faithful Christians, steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Verses 24 and 25. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Simply explained, why would any faithful disciple of Christ, servant of Christ, be treated better than him? Their master, their Lord, treated any better than him by wicked men and women? Are we better than Christ, that we deserve better treatment from those who despise and hate him and his gospel truth? Are we above him then, if we think that we ought to be treated better? Is it not rather that the faithful followers of Jesus, led by their pastors, these men and women, followers, pastors, altogether the people of the Lord, being made more into his image and seeking to walk in faithfulness after him, is it not enough that they are as him? That is, on account of their faithful following and serving of him, is it not enough? Not that they would be above him, but they would be of or as him, with regard to how they're treated by wicked men. Consider and remember that Christ rejecting, Christ hating men, and here we're thinking of legalistic Jewish priests and scribes and Jewish leaders, that these men, against plain proof and obvious reason, accuse Christ of casting out devils by the prince of devils, Satan. In our text, put this way, if they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? The household here stands for the body of Christ, the household of faith, as the scriptures put it. Puts it elsewhere, the name Beelzebub is of Chaldean origin, but it comprehends here Satan. Evil, Christ rejecting, legalistic, Jewish priests, scribes, leaders of the people, accuse Christ as sinless, holy Son of God, manifest in the flesh, full of grace and truth, who went about doing acts of mercy, manifesting his divine power by his miracles, and preaching with an effectual power no man had ever spoken by, and revealing truth that had not yet been revealed either, bringing such light into the world. He preached of the way of salvation, even as he labored through life under the law. on his way to the cross to suffer and die to save sinners and make them God's own beloved children. This is the one they accused of being a liar, a seditionist, a blasphemer, and of having a demon even doing Satan's work, and according to our text, of being Satan incarnate even. That's what the text says. Given then how evil Christ rejecting men treated him, the Lamb of God, our Master and our Lord, our Redeemer, Savior, and Head, why should we expect that same sort of men, and by that we mean men and women, of course, to treat us better? All across the centuries, Christian men and women, young people, have been hated and have suffered reproach, and in many cases, even persecution, at times fierce, brutal persecution, for the simple reason they were true to Christ Jesus and his gospel truth and his doctrines and his service and in their walk. Even in the best of spiritual times, there will always be those who not only reject the truth as it is in Jesus, but those who also just hate Christ and his truth and his church. In times such as ours, which are not persecuting times by any stretch of the imagination, I say in our land, in our time, but on the other hand are far from being the best of spiritual times, those Christians who are faithful in their doctrine, in their worship, in their witness, in their practice, their service to the Lord, faithful in their walk, including with regard to all matters pertaining to this life, those Christians will be reproached by some and perhaps slandered or ridiculed, if not to the Christian's face, but maybe to others, because of the testimony he has and the witness he has and the truth he holds to and the way he lives his life, and they will be by some even hated. One of the core tenets and distinguishing marks of new evangelicalism is that the ministers in their churches go to great and unfaithful, unscriptural lengths, shameful lengths, to be like the world, look like the world, act like the world, and please the world in this, and so to be well spoken of by all men. To do this, then they trample underfoot the word of the Lord, and they set themselves up as being better than Christ Jesus, who declared the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the household master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? These sort of ministers, they're spoken of many places in the scriptures, including in Luke 6, verse 26, words of the Lord while he was here in his time of humiliation. Woe unto you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. Paul was not one of those men. He says in Galatians 1, verse 10, For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Who are we trying to persuade? Men to repent and turn to the Lord and live in the right ways of God? Or are we trying to persuade God to accept the unclean, the unfaithful, the unholy, the unrighteous? If I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. And all the Lord's people, there are warnings about being, as so many are today, and certainly we don't want to be offensive for no reason, but it happens if we're going to be faithful. Certainly we don't want to be hated and reproached, and we want to be at peace with all men as much as we can be. But if we're faithful, at the very least, we're going to be reproached by others out in the world, and fortunately by many calling themselves Christian. And certainly with regard to the world, there's this warning: ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore should... Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God, a friend of the world in the way I spoke of previously, seeking to make the world like us because we try to be just like them, because we don't walk after the Spirit, because we compromise and we become those who talk like them, act like them, look like them, do the same things they do with regard to things we ought not to do, and so on and so forth. Just enmity with God. It puts you at enmity with God. The night of the Passover, before he was betrayed, Jesus said this, John 15:18-21, if the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world, the world would love his own, but because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. So it's not as if every last person in the world is going to hate us. There are many in times like this that they're, if you want to call them decent people, and they still have some savor of the gospel from past times at least, and maybe present, the principled and decent people, and there are many out there, and you know, our heart goes out to them. They're not in Christ. We want to see them saved. But they're not going to hate Christians. They're even faithful Christians probably, but they are at the very least going to think we're very strange, and they are at the very least going to question some of the things we do among themselves. At the very least, they're probably going to think we're eccentric, perhaps radical, and at the very least, they're probably going to ridicule some of the things that we do, and at times may be upset with us if we're out witnessing, for instance, or some such thing. We want to be at peace with all men in so much as it depends on us, and treat all men well insofar as we don't compromise the gospel or any of our faith. We of the body of Christ ought never, you can put that in all capital letters, never to act in such a way as brings justifiable reproach on us in the cause of Christ. Any reproach we suffer or any persecution which might come our way must only be on account of faithfulness, holiness, and truth, not recklessness, wrong behavior, arrogance, law-breaking, or any such thing. None of that has anything to do with obeying God rather than men, of course. None of it has anything to do with following after Christ in obedience. Our desire, as I said and would stress, should be to live peaceably with all men and have great compassion for all men, even as we seek to be faithful in our worship, doctrine, practice, service, and walk. Romans 12, verse 18, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. And we've talked about that using the words of the Scripture, how we ought to go the extra mile wherever we can, and so on and so forth, and suffer certain things, and not, of course, not retaliate, but to be at peace with all men and to have a good witness. And we ought to pray for kings and for all that are in authority. Paul writes to Timothy and to all of us that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. This is what we desire, a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. At the same time, the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. And so Peter writes to some who were being persecuted and were to be persecuted, 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 14, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you. It was coming. As though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. Peter is not saying there, by the Holy Spirit, to seek out persecution and be glad that it's finally come, rejoice. He's simply saying, if it comes because you're faithful, then rejoice that by the grace of God you're being persecuted for faithfulness instead of not being persecuted because you're unfaithful. Philippians 1, the verse 29, Paul writes to that church, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." They were suffering, as were the Thessalonians and others at that time already. He writes to Timothy, a minister, a gospel minister, 2 Timothy 3:10 through 12, of himself, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endure, but out of them all the Lord delivered me, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." That is, in times of persecution, they will suffer if they're living godly in Christ Jesus, because they are living godly in Christ Jesus. And of course, in times when that brings reproach, the one that's actually being faithful will be reproached. And you know also that persecution sometimes is used of God as a purifying fire of his church to clear his threshing floor once again, because it's been so corrupted. The church has been so corrupted. It's so backslidden. It's so compromised. And so he purifies it with that purifying fire of persecution. How much better in times like these to avail ourselves of the grace of the Lord and be vigilant against falling into error in doctrine or practice? How much better to avoid that? By practice, I mean not only ministry practice, I also mean just our day-to-day life. Persecution is not always a chastening and purifying. It's not for that purpose always. It's always for the glory of God and somehow for the good of his church. Certainly the church following the ones that suffer this and remain faithful through it. But sometimes it is used by the Lord as that purifying fire. And I say, how much better not to need that. We need to take care. Take this to heart. Christ next is recorded in verses 26 and 27, encourages the apostle with the promise that the truth and glory of the Lord would indeed cover the earth, and that the gospel and gospel doctrines, by the powerful, effectual work of the Holy Spirit working in and through them as they preached and taught, and in and through all who follow them, who are faithful ministers of Christ, teaching and preaching and out in the world as well, witnessing with the gospel, and of course his people also laboring for him, this truth, this light, will not be, cannot be kept by our adversary, the devil, kept from those who are to receive it. And the adversary, the devil, cannot destroy this truth, cannot keep it from a perishing world. I say perishing also in darkness. And so the apostles and all who followed them in faith are not to live in fear of the enemies of Christ. They are not to live in fear of the enemies of Christ, his gospel church, his gospel truth. They are not to fear that by their hatred and their temporal power, wicked men would be able to defeat and destroy and silence the preaching and teaching of Christ and the gospel doctrines of our faith. Now, there is no doubt at this time the apostles didn't consider that, but the time would come when they would face persecution and they would face reproach and they would face all manner of things themselves, and this is for their encouragement, that they not begin to doubt, because they would be faithful men, and that would be their main concern. Are the wicked going to win? Are they going to stop the gospel from going out all around the world? Look how powerful they are. Look at their persecution. Look at their whole machinery, if you will, persecution and their various devices. And their concern, you note, was not even for themselves here, but it would be for the truth as it is in Jesus, that this light would go out and the knowledge of Christ would cover the earth. And having encouraged them this way, the Savior exhorts them and commands them to faithfulness. Verse 26 and 27, fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light, and what ye hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. I say that comprehends what I just said. There is an encouragement first, and then there is a command to faithfulness following on that encouragement. Here the Lord speaks of things being covered and of himself being speaking to them in darkness. What are the things covered? What is the darkness of which he speaks? The reality is, even though the people sitting in darkness had seen a great, great light, exceedingly great light, that is Christ, the light of the world, and he had come and preached the gospel and brought more light, so much more light to certain evangelical truths that were not known yet, not formerly revealed, and they were hidden in that way. Yet there was so much more, as you know, as you read the Gospels and his teachings, there was so much more evangelical light that Christ would, make no mistake about it, it would be Christ, by the Holy Spirit, through the apostles, beginning with Pentecost, reveal then, of course, in the world. It would be Christ, through the apostles, the Holy Spirit working effectually in them to reveal, well, all that we have here in the New Testament, then all these epistles and on through Revelation. There are many things not yet revealed, that there it is, things that were yet veiled even to the Old Testament church. We've talked about that many times, 2 Timothy 1, the verse 10, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. First his own preaching and gospel comprehending, all the gospel doctrines, all the doctrines of our faith, and then, of course, even more, continuing on and even more through the apostles. And so there was a certain darkness yet. And concerning this gospel evangelical light, it was to some extent shared with the apostles by Christ during his time of humiliation under the law, and then shared by him beginning with the giving of the Holy Spirit with such power on the day of Pentecost. But these, I say, relatively speaking, these truths, these evangelical truths, relatively speaking, there was much to come yet, much more light. Not that there hadn't been great light, but much more light to come. So it was yet a time of darkness in that sense. It's a relative speaking of darkness. There was just so much more evangelical light which would be revealed. Now the apostles, for their part, and then their descendants in the faith, were and are to go out into the world in faith, hope, and love, and the power of the Holy Spirit with the gospel truth. And in times, In time, go out, of course, with the fullness of evangelical light after Pentecost and preach it everywhere. And we might say in a wholesale way, into all men, Jew and Gentile, preaching in full light and full effectual power of the Holy Spirit, proclaiming the truth of Christ then from the rooftops, the housetops is what it is. That's how it's put. That's the expression. Fear not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light, and what ye hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. Let me just read Isaiah 11, 1 through 10, because that's really what we're dealing with here. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. This is the Lord Jesus, as to the flesh, of course, and his lineage and that sort of thing. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, nor reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, his words, his doctrines, his preaching, his teachings, his promises, his warnings, and so forth. And with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. There is a slaying of the wicked, isn't there, with the gospel, making them new creatures. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lay down with the calf, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. I mean, it's just so sad to see people think you're supposed to take this as meaning animals when it's speaking of the power of the gospel and the making of new creatures, and we've talked about that, and we won't go into all the figures here. And they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. That is, of course, within the church, the people coming together as his people. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. I believe there's much gospel work yet to do. I believe there's much gospel light yet to break forth in other parts of the world, and also again in our country. I believe in this promise. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Matthew 5, though, going back to this, what we're talking about in this text, about making known what was yet not fully known, and then continuing to do this, Matthew 5, 14 through 16, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. House there standing for certainly the church first, but then the whole world, because you're the light of the world. You're not just the light of the church, you're the light of the world. Of course, you're not the light of the church. The church is the light of the world. You're supposed to be light and have light in yourselves. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. There is no other light of the world but the church. Neither is any other salt of the earth. Philippians 2, 15 and 16, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. So our text speaks of this light. The text speaks of the church showing forth this light from the housetops even, and all through the scriptures you see that. You see the church full of light and the church being the light of the world and going out with it. Next, the Lord speaks of the same enemies of the gospel and the faithful church and certainly of faithful ministers of Christ, and he speaks of a different fear. Now, he has reassured his people that his enemies will not triumph with regard to the gospel going out in all the world. They will not triumph. They will not be successful. The gospel will triumph, not them. Now, though, he speaks of this, same enemies of the gospel and the faithful church and certainly faithful ministers and preachers and evangelists, if you will, and he speaks of a different fear. He speaks of a different fear. Verses 26 and 27, he had reassured the apostles that the haters of him and his truth would not be able, could not be able to stop the spread of the gospel and evangelical truth by his apostles and then his ministers and his faithful church after them. The gospel would go out into all the world. Light would come to the dark corners of the world and life to a multitude of perishing sinners and continue to be so until he returns. Christ and his gospel are stronger. They are infinitely stronger than Satan, and the Lord's people always triumph through Christ. But next, the Lord speaks of those same wicked, Christ-hating, gospel-hating, body of Christ-hating men, and he encourages his apostle and all those brethren who would follow him and follow them, as we look at the apostles, and we think of those ancestors of ours in the faith, follow them. He says, verse 28, and fear not them which kill the body, but who are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. We know of whom Christ speaks as to them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. He speaks of the persecutors of his faithful preachers and people. We know also who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. It is God. All judgment on that great day of the Lord has been given to Christ. But then it will be God who will punish those he sends away into that everlasting lake of fire. It is God who will righteously and justly and of necessity punish them. It is his wrath they will suffer, and he will destroy both their soul and body in hell. He will not annihilate them, but it is just a destroying in the sense of the suffering, in the sense of the torment, even in their consciences. It cannot be described as anything but death and destruction, can it? It will be on that day that these words will come true for those not in Christ. Prepare to meet thy God. But the question is, what is meant here? And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear them, fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Some faithful and sound ministers in their commentaries have written and preached also that this is a warning to the apostles, even the apostles and all ministers, to remain faithful in the face of persecution, and even if it is unto death, and even then by extension the people of God altogether. The warning is, they say, if fear of those persecutors who are able to kill the body, if they fear them so much that out of this fear they fall from faithfulness, certainly the ministers in their ministry obligations and their witness and even all the Lord's people and their faithfulness to Christ, and then they deny Christ, they have to face God who is able to destroy both their soul and body in hell, and they actually will suffer those eternal consequences. The particular ministers I am thinking of are from the past, and they're sound overall. I think they're wrong here, and I'll explain that in a minute, and they're of the Reformed understanding of the doctrines of our faith. They do not otherwise teach and preach that one truly in Christ can fall away to the point of becoming unjustified, unregenerate, unadopted, and once again condemned and rent away from Christ as to being spiritually engrafted into him and of his body. They don't preach that, so it's confusing why some have the understanding of this text that it speaks of a true Christian actually falling away from Christ and faithfulness and denying him and then going to hell. It's just, to me, it's confusing. Now, maybe some of you have read such commentaries. I think they're wrong. I want to tell you that. And I also want to tell you what I firmly believe is the meaning of this text. It's not a downplaying of the seriousness of fearing the persecutor to the point that one would, even a true Christian, deny his faith or certain core doctrines, essential doctrines having to do with salvation, the gospel. It's happened. Those have always turned, if they were true Christians, and then repented and suffered the consequences, but in the weakness of a moment. But I want to tell you what I believe of this text, and fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. It is a warning. It's a very, very urgent and even severe warning. We need to take it to heart. But it's also a warning given at the same time by way of encouragement. It is natural to experience a fear of those who would be trying to kill us, and perhaps even more so if they have the civil power behind them. If we know they're out with all the power of the civil government, for instance, to destroy us, to kill us, it's natural to have some fear. But if the apostle, minister, or as the case may be, any of the Lord's people, is then led of that fear to turn away from Christ and faithfulness to him, we are substituting in the place of the reverential, trusting, obeying fear of the Lord we ought to have to the fear of man. We're substituting in its place the fear we ought to have, the fear of loving children for their heavenly Father. We are substituting in place of that a fear of wicked men, which then becomes much greater than the fear we would have of God. It is a reverential, childlike fear with trust, trusting in the Lord. God alone is sovereign in authority and power, even to being able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That is his power. That is his authority. He's sovereign and almighty. The most wicked men can do is kill the body, and then only as God allows, which, by the way, he may do for his glory and the good of his church with the most faithful of Christians, or he may allow in the case of a Christian who acts recklessly or in such a way as dishonors Christ and tempts God and brings persecution on himself at that point, that he has the power. There's a stressing here of the power that Christ has, God has, and the authority he has, as opposed to what power and authority the wicked men have, and then only if God allows them to have it. And so we have to be hard. We have to be careful. We have to be careful not to become so afraid. We're not being persecuted, but if we were, become so filled with fear of these men that we lose that reverential, trusting fear of our almighty, sovereign Father. And I believe there's a stressing of that. And it's wrong to let that fear take over and push out this right fear of God. And so it's wrong. It's, of course, wrong. And it's destructive. A heart on what Christ has just declared concerning the fear of man being put in the place of the fear of God. He continues on with this encouragement to his apostles then and those who would work with them and all who would come after them until he returns. Verse 29, beginning here in verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore ye are of more value than many sparrows. The emphasis here, and it is for encouragement and comfort, the emphasis here is on the providential care of Almighty, Sovereign God our Father. If he watches over the sparrows and provides for them, one of the smallest of birds, I don't know, maybe in that region of the world, the smallest bird, if one sparrow can't fall to the ground apart from the express will of God, he cares for them and they cannot fall to the ground without his express will, God our Heavenly Father, then how much more so is this true of his people, of whom he declares the very hairs of your head are all numbered. His people, who he watches over so constantly, guards, cares, protects, provides for. His people are of more value than little sparrows, infinitely more value than little sparrows. And of course, that's in the context of what he's just said about the fear of man. The children of God are of infinitely more value than the little sparrows he watches over. How much more will he watch over then and provide for and care for and protect us, his beloved children? And Christ Jesus does emphasize this father-child relationship in our text to remind us that we are loved with an everlasting, perfect, holy, fatherly love by God, our Heavenly Father. We know that later in his ministry, as recorded in this very gospel account, the Savior will again use the example of God's providential care of even sparrows to urge his people to trust in him for all their temporal needs. And then he sums the matter up there this way, verse 33 of Matthew 6, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Now, earlier I quoted from Paul's second epistle to Timothy, where he speaks of Christ bringing to light the gospel and the way of salvation. I want to read 6 through 11 of that same text, really, the context of what he had said. "Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Then he says, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God." In so much as he was called to do that, rather than having that fear that would cause him to just draw back and not be faithful. "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which is given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles." So don't get me wrong. When you think of persecuting men, when you think of men who are violent and would kill Christians or persecute them or throw them in jail, it's not as if you just laugh in the face of danger. Me scared? Of course not. I'm not fearful in any way, shape, or form. Doesn't bother me a bit. It is natural to have a fear of that and even a dread if it's approaching and it comes into one's mind. And I never had to be afraid of persecution, outright persecution. But the whole thing is we're not to be given over to that and let it control us. The Christian is supposed to have that reverential fear of God and within that remember his fatherly care and concern for them. And so we must not have this spirit of fear. We can get it with regard to other things, with regard to men, because we know that there are many things that wicked men would want to do to a Christian, many devices they might try to come up with to hurt, harm, libel, slander, do all sorts of things, but we are to trust in the Lord. That's the sum total of it, to trust in the Lord and not live in fear. But when we feel fear, to turn to the Lord and pray. Verses 32 and 33, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." And so the Lord Jesus continues on in this same thought. Whosoever therefore, with regard then, he speaks of our witness, especially those as they're brought before men and under charges of being a Christian and being persecuted and so forth. But also across the board, there's an application across the board, even for those of us not being persecuted, and even with regard to just all men, confessing Christ before all men. The thing I want to point out is he says whosoever. Whosoever. I just want to point out that he says there not just ministers, but all the Lord's people, men, women, boys, girls, all ages. He starts with whosoever. Then he says, therefore, which refers back to what he has said about a servant not being above his master and the things that follow. Speaking then of reproach, sacrifice, and even persecution. In spite of that, to not to fear man, but to fear God, because God watches over his people, each and every one, every moment, and providentially cares for them with regard to all things. And nothing can happen to one of his faithful, obedient people except he allow it. And if he allows it to happen to such a one, he will provide the grace to that one to sustain, strengthen, and comfort him or as the case may be, her. Doesn't mean it'll be easy, but he will not desert them. He will not desert them. He will care for them. Are we grateful to the Lord as we talk about persecution? Are we grateful to the Lord that we're not suffering persecution for him? I am. I am. I'm grateful. I'm grateful I'm not suffering persecution. I'm grateful that my loved ones are not in danger of imprisonment or torture or death. I'm very grateful. And we should be. It's shameful if we don't have a testimony and a work for the Lord that may bring us reproach, but I'm grateful we're not being persecuted. Are we grateful to the Lord for our faithful brethren, though, who since the birth of the New Testament church have suffered for their faith and for the cause of Jesus, and those around the world are even suffering now? We ought to be grateful for them, and certainly overall grateful to the Lord that we're not suffering right now. But if we are grateful to the Lord, how do we show our gratitude? And what do we do with the liberty we have? Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. This which Christ said, confess me before men, comprehends confessing him as the one only true, holy, sufficient Savior of sinners who by his imputed righteousness and pardoning, cleansing blood alone saves sinners by grace alone, through faith alone, in him alone, the only, the one and only mediator between God and men, and belief in all that the Scriptures reveal of him and his will, and it also comprehends confessing him as not only our Savior, but Lord, and not only our Lord, but King, and not only King and Lord, but the King of kings and Lord of lords. What I'm trying to say is, no, we don't have to go out before every man and confess all of that. It doesn't mean that's the way it always works. It doesn't mean in a situation where a Christian's hauled before a civil tribunal that all of that comes up even. But it comprehends all of that. And we can't abandon any of it or deny any of it, or we're not confessing him. So as the case may be, if we're confronted with anything having to do with the truth as it is in Jesus, if we deny it, then we're not confessing him. And certainly in a simple sense, confessing Christ before men is our gospel witness. But I say there's more to it, too. As we think of our Christian brethren of the past, I mean multitudes of them have died for perhaps their refusal to deny one essential doctrine of Christ. It might, for instance, relate to the real presence of Christ in the Mass, which is, of course, blasphemy, and of course, it is absolutely destructive of his true humanity and his true deity, and him as Lord and God. And so I'm saying we have to look at it that way. Many have perished just simply for their simple gospel witness. Jesus Christ is the only Savior of sinner. He is my Savior. I have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. That was it. But when you think of, for instance, the Red Chinese government, and you think of the state churches, oh, you can be a Christian in one of those churches. Oh, you can read the Bible. You can preach the Bible. But there's certain things, it's not all of it, but there's certain things you had better not preach. If you want to preach about sin and salvation through faith in Christ, you can do that. They'll ridicule it. They do everything in their power to cause people not to believe it. But if you're willing to be in a state church, you're going to hear some gospel. If you're outside the state church, all you have to do is profess to being Christ and holding to the true gospel. That's enough. But if you're inside that state church, that's different. That's their show church. Right now, they can't wipe out Christianity, and it benefits them, and they never will wipe it out. benefits them to have this show church in the eyes of the world. Well, all right then. But you had better not preach that Jesus Christ is King of Kings. That you are not allowed to preach, among a few other things, because that goes against the communist state being all-powerful and being put in the place of God. So that's what I'm trying to say. When you speak of confessing Christ before men, yes, the simple gospel witness, but then all of the non-negotiable essential doctrines of our faith are comprehended by extension, depending on the situation. Our Christian brethren of the past, and what I'm saying applies to the present, they suffered the loss of all things often. Often their freedom as well, all material things and their freedom, and not infrequently their lives through much suffering rather than deny Christ Jesus, who in our text warns that those who deny him, he will deny before God, deny that they are his true people. Some of the Lord's people have, out of fear, as I say, often after much torture and being very weakened, they did deny Christ as their Savior and Lord in the sense of denying some essential doctrine concerning him. The persecutor might throw them a scrap that they could hang on to, but they had to deny essential doctrines to save themselves from the stake, for instance. And yet, what did they do then if they were true Christians? They turned again. The Holy Spirit would give them no rest. They turned again. God strengthened them with grace. They bravely confessed him before men and suffered the consequences, because the reality is no true Christian, if he or she actually outrightly, verbally denies Christ as their Lord and Savior during persecution, will find any rest for their souls until they turn back and confess him. Yes, the flesh shrinks away from it. Mine does when I think of what these people went through. I don't even like to think about my loved ones or me going through it. But the reality is the reality, and Christ never deserted them. And so they always turn back. They always turn back. But the warning is here and meant to be taken to heart. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Let's look at that a little further. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. Well, certainly this confess me before men then is meant to be applied to all Christians at all times, good and bad. Certainly the first application we mentioned is times of persecution given the context. But then we have to go further. We should immediately apply it to all times when Christians are not being persecuted, but yet times perhaps of falling away, of spiritual declension, times of compromise, and times of compromised churches, leavened with error and the world. In such times, faithful Christians sound in worship and doctrine and practice, walking after the Spirit in the old paths and faithful to the service of the Lord, these are despised. They're despised by the apostates, they're despised by false religionists, and they're often reproached and even slandered by compromised, spiritually corrupted evangelicals. We call them new evangelicals, Arminian and Reformed wing. Further, in such times when much of the church has lost its savor and cannot be said to be, a city set on a hill, the light of the world, faithful Christians who seek to abide in the right ways of God in all things, having to do with doctrine, worship, practice, and just day-to-day life, these are hated by the open enemies of the Lord in the world, those who are open enemies. And when such faithful followers of Christ witness for him in the world, they are reproached often by even their supposed brethren in the Lord, who are so leavened with error, they can't even understand that this is just a simple gospel ministry that Christ has called us to, and it is the right way, not the wrong way. And of course, they're also reproached and sometimes mocked by a certain percentage of worldlings and sometimes viciously excoriated. But what I've just described is times such as the times in which we live. We are not delivered up before civil rulers and tribunals or apostate religious councils and told to deny our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ or die. We are not commanded not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus in private or in public. We're not commanded by the civil powers to abstain from preaching certain doctrines, nor are we required to attend a specific church or worship in a dictated way or any such thing. We're not We're not to give just one example, even concerning our day-to-day life, our walk of faith then, just one example. We're not prohibited by the state from educating our children in the way that is acceptable to God, which, of course, rules out the government school system. So it has to be home education, faithfully undertaken, or a good Christian school. But it is possible to deny Christ in times like these, in a way deny him. Not for a truly saved man or woman to deny him in such a way as to prove himself a false convert in the first place and under condemnation, but it's possible for even a man or a woman who is in Christ in a fashion to deny Christ before men, even though not to the same degree and with the same consequence as a verbal recanting of one's confession of the truth of the gospel and Christ Jesus as Savior and Lord. Now, I'm talking about something that is of the same sort. There's a likeness to the other. It's not the same thing, though, as denying Christ and the gospel, which no true Christian can do or continue to do. But I'm talking about denying him in another way. There's a likeness to this. What I'm talking about is denying Christ in the sense of denying him, for instance, as the head of the church, to give you one example, in this way. You don't actually deny him as head of the church, but consider that ministers do deny him as head of the church if they substitute to one degree or another the teachings of men, their own teachings, for Christ's teachings, commands, and instructions in the Gospels and through his apostles and their epistles. And then the people willingly accept such teachings rather than searching the scriptures and seeing that it's not faithful. I'm talking about unfaithful teaching of the word of the Lord, just outright, or even if they teach faithfully, then unfaithful practice, because they say and they do not. I'm talking about denying Christ then as the head of the church in that way. He is the head of the church. It's his word. We are not to take his word and change it to suit men or our own desires or any other such thing. And we're certainly not to say and do not. I'm talking about teachings, including doctrine, including all the doctrines of our faith, not just doctrines essential to salvation, but what the scriptures reveal and teach concerning everything, from the divine inspiration and preservation of the scriptures and their verbal and plenary inerrancy, to right worship, to the offices and governance of the church, to scriptural separation from error and those that practice it, to our clear duties to the Lord within and without the church, to all things whatsoever having to do with what's right and proper and faithful for a Christian, all matters of faith and life. I am talking about denying Christ by ministers and churches seeking to please men rather than Christ Jesus. And so corrupting the gospel with enticing words of man's wisdom and using all manner of worldly devices to lure the world into the church and to turn the church into the world. I'm talking about such things, but not just that, but such things. And I'll talk about more later as we continue in our text this afternoon. But to sum up, if Christ Jesus has said, do, and we don't do it, we willfully don't do it, if he says refrain from and we willfully indulge in it, if he says go and we just refuse to go, and this obedience under the pretext of wrested scriptures, or even if it's just out of an arrogant brushing off of the word of God, then are we not in a manner denying Christ Jesus as our head, as our Lord, as our master, and even the head of his body, the church? We most certainly are doing just that. There is that sort of a denial, and though such a denial of that sort maybe doesn't equate to a verbal denial of him as the Word made flesh, the Savior of sinners and King of kings and Lord of lords, and a denial, outright denial of his gospel and its effectual power by the Holy Spirit, but it's a form of denial of Christ, and as such it greatly injures those who are willfully guilty of it. It injures others, it injures the cause of Christ, and it'll bear a bitter fruit for them, and often their loved ones. It is serious. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him also will I deny before my Father which is in heaven. There's a great promise here. Him will I confess. Whoever will confess him before men, him will I confess also before my Father, which is in heaven. Confess to his Father and ours that we are one of his faithful, fruitful, persevering, separate unto him followers, blessed of him, and so we will be blessed of the Father. We continue this afternoon.